Morning.
Good morning.
All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Please turn to Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hard Bible, a black hard Bible in the basket in front of you. You can grab that. And we'll be on page 836 in that Bible. But Mark chapter 1. We're going to cover 9 through 15 this morning, and we're just going to dive right in. So let's read together Mark 1, verses 9 through 15. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the goodness of the gospel that we read here. How you have displayed grace and mercy, not only to provide a way, but that you have done so in each of our lives, Lord. God, as we gather as your people, and as we sing songs and fellowship with one another and look at your word and respond to your word, God, would you help us to glorify you in all of those things? Would you keep our eyes fixed on you? Would you open our hearts and our ears to the wondrous things of your word this morning? Would you help us to come away not just with new knowledge, but with life change, that we would understand clearly, but then apply rightly your word. God, we ask this not only for the people here, Lord, I pray and ask that you would do this in the other churches in the Tri-Cities that love Jesus and love your word, that you would have your way in churches across this state and this country and in this world, Lord, that you would bless the gathering of your saints on the Lord's Day, that you would honor your people as they seek to honor you. God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're moving in Mark to the beginning of Jesus' public earthly ministry. And in preparation of his public ministry, there are a couple events that happen and that occur that we read about. Jesus gets baptized. He goes into the wilderness. And then he inaugurates the kingdom with the gospel. And in so doing, he brings three gifts and responsibilities for his people. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Three truthful gifts and responsibilities. Number one, Jesus brings new life. Number two, Jesus brings new power. And then number three, Jesus brings new purpose. And so, first, number one again, Jesus brings new life. Let's look again, verse 9. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" By the time Jesus had arrived for his baptism, John the Baptist, who we read a little bit about last week, he had been preaching for about 6 months at this time. He was preaching this message of repentance and the confession of sin for heart cleansing, symbolized in the form of baptism. He's calling people to prepare for the Messiah. Remember, he recites Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." And now, John, not only was he preaching, but he has also been baptizing throughout this time as well. preaching this message of repentance, preaching this message of preparation for the Messiah to come, but also a water baptism. And as I said from last week, John has quite the following. People are flooding from the cities into the wilderness to hear this message of repentance and to respond to this message and then subsequently getting baptized. And one day we read here that among the crowds that are pouring out from the cities into the wilderness to see John is Jesus, who then gets baptized by John. And what baptism is, I want to spend a little bit of time explaining this because it's important to understand what baptism is and what baptism is not. Water baptism is not salvation. It is a symbol. It is the first step of obedience in a Christian's life. It is a public display of your faith in Christ. So baptism doesn't save you from your sin, but it does display that you are saved. And John clearly recognizes this as he communicates, you need what Jesus gives, not what I give. Because what I give, water baptism, that doesn't do anything for you. That doesn't save you. You need Jesus. Now, there's something unique about Jesus' baptism by John here. John's message and baptism, as it says in the scriptures, in the first really 9 verses, was one of repentance. And so the fact that Jesus is getting baptized here would first appear to be rather strange. And to the early church was rather offensive. Because does Jesus getting baptized then mean that he needs to repent of something? That Jesus might have to confess some sins? That Jesus needed somehow to get his life right so that he didn't fall under judgment? Because Jesus was getting baptized by a Jewish prophet with a baptism related to sin, repentance, confession, and forgiveness. But if Jesus had no sin, if he needed no confession, if he needed no repentance, if he needed no conversion, no transformation, then why be baptized by John? Well, in the book of Matthew, you can turn there yourself, Matthew chapter 3. I'll read from it as well. Matthew gives us a little bit more information than Mark does. Remember I said last week, Mark is just very concise and succinct with his words. He doesn't give a ton of detail, doesn't give a lot of editorial comments. Other Gospels do, and we read in Matthew more information regarding this event. In Matthew, we read that even John recognized the same problem. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, just a couple verses, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." So John tried to prevent this baptism from actually happening. He tells Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, yet you come to me. I'm the sinner. I need the baptism. You don't need it." Which further gives evidence that baptism doesn't save. Jesus did not need saving, yet he goes through the act of baptism because it was symbolic. But the book of Matthew states that Jesus gives reason for his baptism. And that reason is for us, he's Trinity right there, for us to fulfill all righteousness. So understand that this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Baptism is the beginning of his humiliation as he faithfully submits to the Father's will and willingly identifies himself with sinful humanity. It's no more odd for Jesus to be baptized in a baptism of repentance than it is for him to hang on a cross as the sinless Savior for the sins of the world. He is identifying himself in a real, tangible way with the people that he is coming to save. And so just as baptism ought to be the Christian's first step in obedience, once they've come to faith, in their public profession of that faith, it was Jesus' first step of obedience as he began his public ministry and mission. This event also had another significant aspect, we read. In it, we see the coronation of a new king. As Jesus comes out of the water in his baptism, the coronation takes place. It has two parts, a visual part and an audible part. First, the visual anointing by the Holy Spirit, and then the audible affirmation, the voice of the Heavenly Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." This was the formal recognition of Jesus as king, by a king. Recognizing regal power, meaning God is designating Jesus as the one true king who would have the power and ability to take away the sins of the world and to bring new life. And that's what baptism and this baptism is all about. It's the symbolism that there is a newness of life. And the fact that Jesus goes through this, and the fact that during his baptism, God, the Heavenly Father, coronates him as king with the power and the ability to do and bring new life, points to that truth that Jesus brings new life. He offers new life to people. Secondly, Jesus brings new power. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark uses the word immediately often throughout this book. And we read here that immediately after Jesus' baptism and after his coronation, he is driven to the wilderness. And the Bible is very careful to remind us that it was the Spirit of God that had led and driven Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. So here's what that means. That this temptation, this time in the wilderness, was part of the redemptive script. It was part of God's plan. This was a necessary step in what Christ came to do. This wasn't a diversion. It wasn't an interruption. This is God doing exactly what he meant to do, to lead Christ to face the enemy on our behalf. So here's the big story. If you step back, creation of the world, God creates all things. He creates the first man, Adam, as our representative. The first Adam stood where we would stand. And the first Adam faced the evil lies and the tempter, but he believed those lies. And then he stepped outside of God's boundaries and he disobeyed God's rule. He opted for autonomy and self-sufficiency. He opted for the possibility that maybe I could live independent of God. Maybe I could find life outside of God. And Romans says that as Adam died, all died. And with that horrible choice of Adam, sin entered into the world and all of us are born in sin. You parents, you know this. Your child, sin, born in it, iniquity brought forth. All of us desire autonomy. All of us desire self-sufficiency. All of us want the position of God. We are all like Adam. And so what's necessary is that God would send Jesus as the second Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. Jesus now faces the same tempter as the first Adam. He's doing that for us. Jesus faced the enemy and he demonstrates his power. And he does that so that we would, in his sacrifice, have that same power to say no to temptation. Not because we have power in of ourselves, but because we find that power in Jesus. And so he comes, Jesus, not only to forgive us, but also to empower us by his grace so that through grace we can say no. We can resist temptation. And that grace is operating on our behalf in this moment where Jesus is sent out immediately and intentionally by God to endure 40 days of hell. This is not an interruption of the plan. This is part of the plan. And the Spirit sends Jesus into the wilderness. The clear reference that Mark is making here is to the Israelites and their time in the wilderness. The very place of Israel's rebellion is also the place of Christ's obedience. The wilderness, which was a place of complaining and idolatry and rebellion and the challenging of God over and over and over again by his people, becomes a place where the Son of God goes, representing us, and stands before the enemy and wins our victory. You think about it. Think about the people of God in the wilderness. It's really shocking if you just think about the events that took place, because they've experienced incredible redemption. Think of the glory that was on display in Egypt as God is delivering his people from bondage. You would think that after seeing all the miracles, all the workings of God, the parting of the seas, the plagues, you would think that in the heart of every Israelite, there would be this thought, clearly this is God. Clearly this is God alone. I think I'll serve him because he's pretty powerful. Without any question ever, you would think that would be their thought process. But it's not. Exodus 32 highlights the defining nature of God's people throughout their time in the wilderness. God, as an act of grace, just redeemed his people from Egypt, and then he gives them his law. And the giving of the law was a grace in of itself as well. And so Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the law. He's gone a little longer than what people think he should be gone. And they start saying things like, what happened? Where's Moses? He's kind of gone for a long time. And they start freaking out. What's the obvious next step for them? Let's make for us a god. And so they fashion a little statue of a cow. That's how powerful our temptation to idolatry is. It doesn't take much for our hearts to run after a god replacement. That's why we're so susceptible to temptation. So the Israelites are freaking out and they rebel against the kindness of God and they run back to what enslaved them before. So if you know the Exodus story, one of the plagues that was brought on Egypt to overthrow Egypt was a plague against all the livestock of Egypt, where all the livestock, all the cows died of disease. It was God's way of showing both Egypt and Israel that this little golden cow god that the Egyptians worshipped, they had no power over the real God. In fact, they weren't gods at all. And now, Israel and the people of God run back to this God that could not save Egypt. And then they declare, you brought us out of Egypt. Think of how offensive that is. God killed that God in clear, public, tangible ways. The livestock didn't die in private. They were dead all over the plains of Egypt. The stench filling the air of deceased livestock and cattle. And everyone knew that this cow god was no god at all. And what does Israel do in the moment that they get stressed? We need a god. What about that little cow one we used to worship? I know God killed him and all, but maybe he can rise back up and save us. That's literally what they were thinking. And it points to the truth that just rebellion against God makes you act like a fool. Think of Aaron. In this same Exodus moment, Aaron is one of God's leaders, Moses' right-hand man. The people start complaining and they start throwing out this crazy thought to fashion a different god. You would think Aaron would say, never. There is only one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who led us out of Egypt. I will not let our people do this thing. But what does Aaron say? Ladies, why don't you take off the gold in your ears and your wives and your sons and the daughters and bring it all to me. And then we'll make a statue of a cow with this gold and boldly say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's what Aaron does. And it's heinous. It's wicked. But we do the same. We attribute to our idols what only could be done by God. Our idols are just a little bit more refined today. They're not necessarily statues of cows, but they're pieces of paper with dead presidents on them. They're trinkets and things 5 years from now. They're relationships and titles and accomplishments and acclaim. We attribute to our idols what only could have been done by God. And once again, Israel's time in the wilderness becomes even more bewildering. Moses comes down from the mountain, and you think at this point, as he approaches Aaron, that Aaron would be honest. But Aaron says, "This isn't my fault. This crazy thing happened. I just threw some gold into the fire and out popped a cow. It's crazy." That's what he says. So Aaron is confronted with his sin, and the first thing he does is he blames someone else for it. Moses asks, "What'd you do, bro? What happened? Man, you know these people. They're crazy. They started talking. They started going out of control. I just threw some gold in the fire. That's all I did. They did the rest." And the impulse to convince ourselves that we're right and good is so powerful that it does not take much for us to blame another for our sin. When we rebel against God and begin to reap what we sow, and when we get exposed and outed for the frauds that we are almost always blaming others for our behavior. How quickly we excuse our rebellion. How quickly we recast our idolatry. And this is why we desperately need Jesus to stand in our place. For Jesus to win the victory for us. And so Jesus does stand in our place as the second Adam, going through the first temptation that the first Adam could not make it through. So our hope is not in our knowledge. Our hope is not in our strength. Our hope is not in our long years of walking with the Lord. Our hope is not in our knowledge of the Word. Our hope is in the second Adam, Jesus, who has won the victory for us and now empowers us to live in that victory. And so we have the ability to say no now because Jesus has given us that ability. No to temptation. No to the lies of the enemy. No to sin. And I want us to know exactly what Jesus endured during those 40 days to secure the power, to give us that power. Mark, again, I said, is a very efficient gospel. We have the whole temptation in a couple sentences, in two verses. But notice what he says. He says, "And he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." Now, most of us, if we have any understanding of the scriptures or some other understanding of the scriptures, we probably think of Christ being tempted through that window or that lens of just those three instances where Satan kind of shows him the kingdom and says, "If you worship me, I'll give you all this. Or if you, you know, do this, I'll turn this rock into bread because you're hungry." We don't think of the whole 40 days as being a temptation. We typically just think of those three moments that are recorded in the other gospels. But here's the picture. Jesus, for 40 days, is standing in our place, receiving the full force of what it means to live in a fallen world. And that's what it means when it says in Hebrews 4 that this one has been tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. That in this moment, during these 40 days in the wilderness, the full range of what it means to face the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, all the aloneness, the alienation, the direct temptation of the enemy and all the dangers of this world, and that is broken, Jesus is shouldering for us. It's not just a couple moments of temptation. It's 40 days where Jesus is in our place, defeating the enemy on our behalf. And in this moment of Jesus in the wilderness, all the hopes of humanity are resting on his shoulders. Because if Jesus gives in, if he succumbs to temptation for even a moment, if he succumbs to a thought or a desire or a word or action just for a second in those 40 days, our hope for redemption is gone. Because then he can no longer go to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. It must be the pure, unspotted Lamb of God without sin who goes to the cross. And Jesus is demonstrating in this moment that there is nothing that Satan is going to be able to throw at him that is going to cause him to turn from the Father's will, which means there's hope for us. Jesus has given us, through his power, power to overcome temptation and sin. So how are you doing with your temptation? Do you act like you have no power? Do you give into things that you should see coming? Do you give yourself over to arguments that make yourself right look wrong and wrong look right? Trying to recast what you have done to make it more acceptable? Do you live naively? Do you live proudly, falling into the belief that you're not susceptible in ways that you actually are? This passage is for you. Because the Redeemer has come. He has faced temptation for you. In him there is forgiveness, yes. But even more, there's power. Power to say no to sin. Are you availing yourself to that power? Are you living in that power daily through Bible reading and prayer and engaging a relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you living in the grace of the second Adam? So Jesus brings new life. He brings new power. And then lastly, Jesus brings new purpose. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus brings us a new purpose. Repentance and belief has always been the message. It's the gospel. It's not a new message. From the days of Noah, from the first prophet to the last, repent and believe has been the refrain. But here we see Jesus inaugurating the kingdom of God. He brings with him a new purpose for his people. Jesus offers us a partnership in the proclamation of this gospel message, repentance and belief. So understand that you cannot be a Christian and then deny your role in God's redemptive mission. The two go hand in hand. When you are grafted into the family of God, when you are brought in, when you are adopted, when you are made an heir of Christ, you have simultaneously been given and charged with the message of repentance and belief. As Christians, we have a mission, a purpose, a reason. It's not to acquire wealth. It's not to live the good life. It's not to obtain material possessions. It's to announce God's kingdom and to further that kingdom. The 2016 stats just came out about a week ago for our denomination's churches. And the statistics of baptism, membership, all those kind of things. And it shows that baptism, salvations, attendance, and membership were at their lowest since the 1940s in Southern Baptist churches. And the Southern Baptists are the largest evangelical denomination. And I would say it's pretty representative of just evangelicalism at large. That as evangelicals, as Christians, our churches in America, in regards to baptism, salvation, attendance, and membership, are at their lowest since the 1940s. And the decline isn't new. This isn't new, startling information. Evangelism and sharing the gospel has been in significant decline for over a decade now. Riata is no exception. But here's the thing. The stark reality of this decline should cause each of us to look inwardly. Because we're all products of the problem. Am I sharing the gospel as I should? Am I developing relationships with coworkers, neighbors, with non-Christians, with those who I know need Jesus as I should? Am I burdened for the lost and praying for their salvation as I should be. When was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you had a gospel conversation, a spiritual conversation with someone who didn't know Jesus? I would assume it's been quite a while, because for 70 years now, we're in a lower place 70 years than we were previously. We can't necessarily do anything about the national churches and their numbers, but we can do something about Riata and our numbers and here. It's not about numbers, but it's about people, and numbers represent people. You can, just as Jesus calls us into this passage, participate in God's mission by sharing the gospel with people. What if God placed you in your workplace for a reason? Do you think your job is an accident? Do you think the hobbies and the things that you enjoy are haphazard? No, God is an intentional, purposeful God. He has gifted you and given you passions and desires for a reason. It's for His glory and for the furtherment of His kingdom and His mission and the proclamation of the gospel. But too often we just focus on ourselves. That we're not even aware of the hurting person in the other cubicle, or down the street, or right next door. The gift of God is so multifaceted. He gives us salvation, yes. But with that comes other gifts. He gives us new life, yes. But He gives us power. Power to live a transformative Christian life, to where we are killing sin every day, to where we are walking in obedience more and more every day, to where we are able, by His Spirit, to say no to temptation. He also gives us the gift of mission. It's a gift. I know a lot of you, when you think about sharing the gospel, it's like a burden. It's a gift. It's a privilege to be able to be asked to be able to participate in the mission of God, proclaiming the gospel of those around us. These are all gifts from God. What are you doing with the gifts that God has given you? Are you bearing them? Or are you honoring God? And the more you honor God with Him, the more opportunities He's going to give you. Let's be obedient to the things God has given us. He's given us new life. But let's engage the new power that He's given us. Let's engage the new purpose that He's given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that